We hear the story of someone who is raised in the church, maybe leading worship or writing books, and they suddenly announce that they no longer believe. They post online and they highlight their deconstruction story, how they're finding freedom from departing from the faith that they once professed. We recognize that when we hear about these stories, they are heartbreaking. They sadden us as prominent people renounce the Jesus they once believed in and walk away from the faith they once professed. And when we think about these accounts and we've heard about them, it brings to the forefront an ever-present reality that not everybody who starts finishes. And that is sobering, and it is sad. And this is exactly what Paul addresses to young Timothy here in his letter. So follow along with me in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Hear now the word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This ends the reading of the word of God. What Paul's doing here is he's continuing with his instructions for the church to Timothy. And really what happens here is that he moves from the summit to the valley. In the previous passage, he exclaims and proclaims this great confession of the mystery of godliness, speaking of Christ being manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a high point. This is a summit of 1 Timothy. And usually when you're at the summit, there's really only one place to go from there, right? And in this case, Paul traverses down into the valley. And he gives Timothy a very sad, heavy, but also gracious instruction here. And so before breaking down this passage in these five verses, I want us to look at it at the macro level. And I want you to see what Paul is doing here in a gracious way to Timothy. So if we were to put ourselves in Timothy's situation, he's been dropped in Ephesus. And let me just review with you what Paul's asked him to do. He says, preach the gospel. Make sure there's clarity on the use of the law and how to do it right. You have an enormous weight on your shoulders, Timothy. You need to mature the congregation. And while you're at it, you need to silence the false teachers in the church. You need to give instructions on prayer. You need to keep the contentious women in line. You need to observe, vet, and appoint elders and deacons. And while you're doing all of this, Timothy, you must keep the gospel at the center of your ministry. This is what Paul has told him to do, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then Timothy, as he enters chapter 4, Paul says to him in this way, let me remind you of one more thing. You can do everything right. You can do it all according to my instructions, according to the book. And the reality is this, even still, some will depart the faith. Now we have to understand, Timothy's human. He's likely a youngish pastor in his early 30s. And when you see people departing the faith, he very much could take that personally. He starts to ask the questions. No doubt the negative thoughts come in. What am I doing wrong? Are my sermons too long? Maybe they're just too boring. People don't want to hear the truth. Was I not clear enough? Maybe I'm not the right person for this position. Departures discourage. not just pastors, but all of us. Can you relate to this situation? Maybe you've had someone in your life that you've invested in, you've spent time with. Maybe even at some point in the past you served alongside certain individuals. Yet today you're here and they're no longer walking in the faith. It's sad. It hurts. We lament those that walk away. We're not angry. We pray and we pity. But this is what I want you to understand here from what Paul tells us. Again, brothers and sisters, we can do everything right. Think about parents. They read, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And they invest in their children, and they do daily devotions, and they pray with them, and they take them to church, and they're in Sunday school. And for 18 years, it looks like it's all good. And then what happens? They go off to college, and they go off the deep end. And parents are so discouraged. Brothers and sisters, we can do everything right. And it still might not be enough. We can love, we can disciple, we can invest in others. And Paul says, even still, some will depart the faith. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? Well, I've titled this morning's message, Dealing with Departures. And here's the main idea. People depart the faith when they distance themselves from the gospel, devote themselves to false teaching, and deny God's good creation. And we will see this progression here in the passage. I want you to notice with me here in verse 1, the reality of departure. Paul comes out and says, now the Spirit expressly says. This is important. This is the only time in the New Testament that Paul uses this language or anyone uses this language. And what he is saying here is that this warning that I'm about to give is from God, and it is clear and it is explicit. Paul does not say to Timothy, in my experience, I have noticed this, or these things could happen. But he's saying, God, through the Holy Spirit, has declared these things to be a reality, Timothy. This is a warning that we all must heed. And he says that in later times, when anytime the New Testament authors talk about the later times, they're talking about the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Paul is not projecting some futuristic, end times, apocalyptic attitude. No, what he's saying here is, Timothy, in the Spirit has said, in these times, from the time that you're facing until the return of Christ, some will depart from the faith. It is a present reality for Timothy as much as it is a present reality for us. And he gives two negative influences that provoke departure. And he says, first, it is through deceitful spirits. Second, the teaching of demons. And I want you to understand, Paul is not exaggerating here at all. We might think, wow, this seems to be really intense. It is. Paul is saying, simply put, anyone, anything, or any teacher that would lead someone away from the faith, away from Christ, that is the deceit and it is the teaching of demons. So anyone who would embrace this is a deceiver, and they embrace the teaching of demons. And what are these teachings? False truths, heresies, major doctrinal errors. On the surface, they look like they might be human confusion, but in the back, it's demonic deception that's occurring here. And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, even at this very moment, in this room, at this time, this is warfare. It is spiritual warfare. And we are in it right now. At this very moment, we open our Bibles. We open our hearts. We open our minds to receive the Word of God. This is very spiritual, and there is great warfare here. And what we need to understand is that when we open our Bibles to read God's word, to receive God's word, to believe God's word, to apply God's word, we are planting a flag. And we are saying and we are tethering ourselves to the word of God. Because departing the faith isn't always a sudden thing, but it is often a gradual progression. So the reality of departure is because people become untethered from God's word, and they start listening to other people. But we, again, as we engage in this warfare, we ground ourselves in the word of God. So I want to exhort you this morning to heed Paul's warning. Apply this warning to your own heart. And let me ask you, what direction are you moving in? Are you this morning drawing closer to Christ, closer to his church, or are you drifting? Are you drifting away from Christ, away from his church? Because, again, departure usually is preceded by distance. Friend, what direction is your life moving in this morning? Paul warns Timothy here of this departure, but it is also a warning to us. It's not just about them out there. We can often read our Bibles that way, or back in the first century, they were dealing with all of this. No, it's about us in here. And for some, I'm convinced you need to hear this warning this morning. But also, let's apply Paul's warning here about departure to us as a church corporately. One of the means, I would say, of grace that God has given us is the local church, is the community of fellowship that we have together. And we are to lean into that, not away from it. Do you know of a brother or sister who might be drifting? What are we to do? Just let them go? Or to come alongside? To encourage? To exhort? To love them? Friends, we need each other in our lives for accountability. I'm reminded of what Jude says in verses 22 and 23. It says, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Jude's saying, be merciful to those that might be drifting away from the faith. Grab them. Make it hard for them. Brothers and sisters, if someone is going to deny Christ, who once professed Christ, who is a part of our fellowship, we should make it hard for them. Because we are the lovers of their souls. Because we are our brother's keeper. But I want to make it very clear here. Not everybody who departs a church is departing the faith. That's not what I'm talking about. But I will say this. For someone to depart the church, to have no fellowship in any church, but to profess faith in Christ, is not New Testament Christianity. As one of the ancients, maybe an early church father, says, you can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. Amen. That's the genius. And it's only since, you know, 19th century revivalism and onward where we've created this individualized, isolated Christianity. It never existed that way for 1,850 years. But now it's kind of like I've got Jesus in my private life, and I've got YouTube and John Piper or whoever I want, and I can open my Bible, and I can be a church unto myself. There was a time that people took communion online. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't matter if there's a pandemic. You don't do that. It's about togetherness. It's not about individuals in that way. But the scariest thing is this. Is that there are some that can depart the faith but never leave the church. That's a challenge that we must watch out for. This is the reality of departure that Paul says here. As they've departed by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now he gives the reason for this departure here in verses 2 and 3. He says it is through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And what Paul's doing here is he is saying that false teachers facilitate, or they are the channel by which deceitful spirits and funnel out the teaching of demons. So here's the point. People leave the faith because they distance themselves from the gospel and they devote themselves to false teachers. Brothers and sisters, we don't follow men or cleverly devised myths. We follow a message that centers around one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we start to drift from the central message of the central man, we are starting to drift into dangerous territory. Again, we are tethered to God's word. We are tethered to the Son of God. And any and all people who would exalt Christ, point us to Jesus, we can and we should trust those individuals to lead me closer to Christ. This is why Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me because of me, but as he is a representation of Jesus, as he is seeking to follow Jesus. But it is also interesting to note here that Paul blasts these individuals and what he says about these false teachers in the church. And he uses three descriptions. First, he calls them insincere. In the original language, this is the word hypocrisy. Those that are presenting themselves as godly, but they are not. They have deceptive motives. They are the hypocrite. They wear the mask. They play the man. They take the mask off when no one is looking. So he calls them insincere, and then he calls these people liars. I just want you to remind you that half-truths are whole lies. You can say something that sounds good and has kernels of truth in it, but it is not altogether truthful. It is a lie. So these are insincere liars. With the third description, seared conscience. This is scary. Literally, Paul is saying that these individuals, their conscience has been cauterized. This word here means to burn until it is numb. You ever have a burn before? You can't feel anything? It's kind of a scary feeling. Think of a guitarist. And his fingertips. At first, pressing the steel strings can be painful. However, over time, calluses form, and he can press down hard now on the steel strings without feeling any pain. That's what happens to the conscience when sin is practiced and excused over and over and over again. The conscience becomes calloused, seared, and without feeling. We often refer to these people at times as psychopaths. And I don't say that in a funny way. They have no feeling anymore. They've lost their moral compass. And I want us to understand here that Paul's words are sharp. And they would make many people uncomfortable today. I'm convinced that many churches today would close their doors to Paul if he showed up. Because of the 11th commandment, thou shalt not offend. And this 11th commandment, which is an unwritten rule in a lot of places, has actually replaced the first commandment. And churches grow soft because the pulpits go soft, and they're afraid to say things that are true and important for the congregation to hear. Brothers and sisters, I want us to understand, sometimes we have to be dogmatic. We must take a bold stand for truth and let the chips fall where they may. We must oppose error when it is brought before us. And at times, we're not called on to just simply be dogmatic, but we need to be bulldogmatic about truth. Because it is the loving response to falsehood. When truth is at stake, we cannot be silent. This is why Paul says these individuals are insincere liars with seared consciences. And they are doing a damning thing to other people. They are leading them away from Christ, away from the true gospel, into a false religion. We should not shy away from offending people, false teachers with truth. Let the truth offend. You don't need to have an offensive and abrasive take, but we should not shy away from this. I want to wage war against every false doctrine that would lead people away from Christ. I want you to be so grounded in the truth, so mature in your faith, that when these types of situations come out, you can sniff out what a false teacher is. And you give them no time of day. That you can discern these suspect characters. And how do we do this? I think Paul brings it to light in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And he says, "Him we proclaim." It is not us that we proclaim. It is not me that I proclaim. It is Him, Christ Jesus, that we proclaim. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the ministry of the church. That's the mission of the church. And if we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that should be the drive of our lives. Proclaim Christ, warn everyone, teach, grow them in wisdom, present them mature. That's what I want from my ministry. I want to look back in 30, 40, I don't know how many years the Lord gives me, and say, "I have faithfully sought to do this in my life, to my wife, to my children, to the church that God has blessed me to be a part of, to see your maturation and your growth." I want you to be so passionate in your love for Jesus that false teaching provokes you, that you're not okay with it. So let's ask, as Paul came so aggressively at these false teachers, what were they doing? What were they saying in the church that would cause such a strong reaction out of Paul? Well, we see here, they're forbidding marriage and they're requiring abstinence from food. Let's pause for a minute. Wait a minute, Paul. You're getting really upset because they've got a different take on marriage and food? Like, isn't this second tier or third tier issues? Can't we just like agree to disagree on this one? I mean, goodness, is this really a salvation issue? For Paul, it absolutely is, because he understands this correctly. Why does Paul make such a big issue here concerning these false teachers and drawing people away from the faith? Because this is in direct contrast to the previous passage. In the previous passage, verse 16, he says, "We confess, great indeed we confess, is the mystery of godliness." This is the revealed truth of godliness in our lives. And what we're seeing here in chapter 4 is the myth of godliness. So this is in direct contrast to the gospel. The myth of godliness says, this is what the false teachers were saying, that if you want to be more holy, don't get married. If you want to be more pure, stay away from those kinds of foods. If you want to grow in your godliness and your holiness, no marriage, and don't eat that food. And this is subtle. But Paul exposes this exactly for what it is. It's poison. Imagine the third Sunday in October, we gather for a fellowship meal. We all go downstairs, and on this Sunday, the souls actually, no, I don't want to use us. Someone decides that they're going to bake brownies for our fellowship meal, because I don't want to be the sinister one in this. So imagine someone bakes a pan of warm brownies, and they smell delicious, they look amazing. Everybody wants one, even if you don't like chocolate, you do want these ones. But the baker, not the souls, quietly stirs in just a little bit of poison. Barely noticeable. You can't sense it. It's hidden in all the chocolate. And when the people eat the brownies, they don't taste the poison. It looks good. It smells good. It even feels good going down. But in reality, these are deadly brownies. You see, false teaching works the same way. It doesn't come with a big sign that says, "This is the teaching of demons. Follow me." That's too obvious. No, it often sounds spiritual. It's often calls to greater levels of devotion, to holiness, appeals to be more devoted. Don't marry, it's unholy. Don't eat that food, it'll make you purer if you stay away. And it sounds like godliness, but it's poison masquerading as holiness. Because the source of your holiness is yourself. It'll be based off of what you do and don't do. Brothers and sisters, this is alive and well today. In many, many different circles, in many various forms, whether it's over-spiritualizing singleness, it happens. Treating food choices as though it's a matter of holiness. If you're a vegan or a vegetarian, that's fine. But you are not any more holy than a carnivore. I think you're missing out, but that's just my opinion. Understandable. Your food choices do not give you better standing before God. They might make your gut feel better, and you might sleep better. I understand that. Or another. There's a movement that this mindset that if you adopt this minimalist approach, that you're saying no to all the material things, you're rejecting the material world, in some way you are more godly because you have less things. Certainly possessions and pride in possessions is a distraction. But you are not more holy because you chose not to have a TV in your house. Because then we're still basing our measure of holiness on our do's and our don'ts. Do you know what that is called? Legalism. And this is what Paul gets angry about. So what's the application here? Avoid, reject, and disregard all those who will add rules to the gospel as though it is the measure of godliness. Simply put, you cannot grow in grace and legalism at the same time. As you feed one, you will starve the other. But neither one of them can be nurtured in your own heart. However, here's the problem, is people buy into this deceptiveness. And the reason why Paul points it out so pointedly is because they have no longer, as they're departing the faith, they still might be in the church, but they're no longer trusting Christ and his righteousness for the sufficiency of their standing before God. It is now Jesus and my good works. Well, that sounds like Roman Catholicism. This is the reality, and this is the reason for departure. And it is subtle. All these people that have departed the faith here in this way, they would still say, "I trust Jesus, but I need to trust Jesus and something else." So they stay away from marriage. They live on a strict diet, as though that will gain them godliness. Paul provides for us now the remedy to departures. Notice here in verse 4 and 5, two things I want us to see. He says, embrace and receive, both actions on our part. The first thing he says here as the remedy for departures is to embrace God's good creation. So instead of denying what is good, marriage and food, Paul says, no, embrace this. Lean into this. Do not let your conscience be bound by someone with a seared one. Because Paul says, for everything created by God is good. Now let me ask you, Do you believe that? Well, of course, I would assume 99%, maybe every one of you would say, absolutely, it's in the Bible. Okay, but I'm going to be really pointed. Do you actually believe that in practice? Does your life reflect that you believe and live out that everything created by God is good? Do you embrace that? Or do you have the bad list as well? How do you apply this truth? Paul doesn't overly qualify. He just says everything created by God is good. He's leaning into Genesis 1. On the 6 days of creation, behold, God created everything. And on the sixth day, he looked and saw, behold, it was very good. How do we apply this? If everything God created is good, brothers and sisters, you need to live with freedom in Christ. You need to understand your freedom in Christ. And some of us need our conscience unbound. This means the physical world is good. We are not Gnostics who say that the material is evil and everything around us is evil and we're living in this evilness until we finally get to heaven. No. That is a denial that God created everything good. Yes, it is fallen. Yes, it has been tainted by sin. God created everything good. The world is good in God's creation. The physical world is good. This means also recreation is good. Because all that is in this world, we see beauty, we see truth, and we see goodness. Yes, it is tainted and it is marred by the fall, but it is still there. There's not the absence of truth, beauty, and goodness. So recreation is good. Your body is good. That means your gender is good. That means you don't need to try to change that because you've been created good. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. You have been designed by the Creator. Everything that God has created is good, and that includes you. No, not your moral and total depravity of your sin, we understand that, but your body as a person, you are good, you are valued, you are worth dignity, value and worth, because you're created in the image of God. And some of you need to hear that, because you beat yourself up. I'm not calling for some sort of self-esteem in this way, but we are esteemed highly because of the image that we bear. Amen. Rest is good. I need to hear this one. Rest is good. On the seventh day, God rested. Keep in mind everything that happened in Genesis before the fall. Marriage is good. Family is good. Food is good. Sometimes really good. Think for a minute. In God's beautiful creation, he gave you taste buds. What would a world without taste buds be like? That wouldn't be a good world, I don't think. I mean, just imagine, you know, when you eat like sour stuff, you've got a certain point in your mouth that you put that to, and then you eat the taste buds are really, really good. I would not want to have a seared tongue where I could not taste anything. COVID was tough for some of us. Still is for a few of us, I know. When I think about taste buds, Harry and I were feeding the twins this week, and they're starting to, I guess, eat solids. So we had this little, we called it something, but on the label it said it was mushed up green beans. And so Harry and I took the mushed up green beans and we started feeding the twins. They're sitting in their high chairs. And it's kind of fun now watching them both react. And it's really cool to see the kind of like explosion of taste buds. All they've had is formula. And so they don't know anything else, right? And so when they're trying this new food, you could see like the reaction on them. Until they realized that this was some mushy, nasty green stuff. After like 3 or 4 doses, they both just closed their mouth and would shake when the little tooth. They have taste buds, and they've learned that mushy green beans are not for them. But it is really, really good, and we are thankful for those things. So we are to embrace God's good creation, and second, we are to receive it with thanksgiving, or to receive it with gratitude. Paul says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Understand this, brothers and sisters. What false teachers forbid, believers thank God for and enjoy as his gifts. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul is likely thinking about food here, as was Jewish tradition to pray over the meals. And when he says it is made holy, what Paul is saying here is know that your meal doesn't become holy, but it is the recognition that God is the provider, and it is for your nourishment and used for his purposes in the meal. This is why we pray over our meals. We give thanks to God as the provider for the food that we have. We recognize that what do we have that we have not received? Everything is a gift from God. Well, you can trace that back. Yes, I work and I got a job. It's all from God. God is the provider of everything. So pray. Here's an application. Pray over all of your meals. We were leaving camp one time up in New Hampshire. It was early in the morning. We packed up camp. And there's a McDonald's just, I don't know, half a mile down the road. And the incentive was, let's all pack up camp so we can do McDonald's breakfast. I love McDonald's breakfast. I don't know if you guys do, but those hash browns, the sausage, egg, and cheese biscuit.
Pancakes.
Yes. And I remember we had this feast. I had this mound of hash browns because I don't think anyone wants them, so I'll take everyone's. And so I'm like, we're going to pray. Start praying, Lord, thank you for this food. Bless it to our body. And I was just like, man, this is a bit of a challenge to thank you for this meal, Lord. I'm probably not going to eat for the rest of the day is another thing. But yes, even fast food, we can give thanks for God's provision for that. I do not recommend eating fast food as a steady diet. But yes, even McDonald's. The scriptures call the things that we receive from God good. And the gospel permits consumption. Prayer acknowledges the giver. So here's the point. Don't just avoid false teachers, but give thanks for the good provision that God has given you. Enjoy what God has given you. The antidote to demonic lies is not suspicion about life's pleasures, but the enjoyment of God's creation within his design. So let me encourage you, embrace your freedom in Christ. And do not put a yoke of legalism upon you that the New Testament does not prescribe. So let's make application here. The reality of departure is inevitable. We must guard ourselves. We need to watch over those who might be drifting, and we need to pray for those who have departed the faith. Pray that their departure might just be a prodigal journey, that they might come home. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. John understands there's a reality of departure. The reason for departure is apparent: distance from Christ and devotion to false teaching. Therefore, we must reject any additions or subtractions from the gospel. The myth of godliness says you need Jesus plus your good works. The mystery of godliness says Jesus is sufficient for your salvation and your sanctification. Jesus plus your disciplines does not improve your standing before God. Jesus alone. Christ my righteousness. Jesus is your standing before God. And if you don't have Christ, you have no standing. And you do not need any more standing than what Christ provides. Because when God looked upon his Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that never changes. And if you are in Christ, you are treated as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Paul says to the Corinthians, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This is the song that we sing and we confess, is it not? "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me." It is Christ our righteousness. Closeness to Christ is key to stay away and to prevent drifting. And we see the remedy for departure here, just to summarize, is to embrace God's good creation and to receive it with gratitude. So, Christian, let me encourage you to enjoy the beautiful life that God has given you. So when you see departures around you, don't lose heart. Stand firm in Christ, rejoice in his sufficiency, and give thanks for his good gifts, because they point us forward to an even better life to come. And yes, sadly, we will hear more deconstruction stories. And we will grieve more departures in this life. But let me remind you, while some walk away, Christ will never walk away from his people. And in him, we stand secure. May God help us to persevere in the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May we stay tethered to this word. May we keep a close watch over our own hearts, our own souls, that we would not drift into falsehood, that we would not subtly add to the gospel in our own lives, nor listen to those who would, or that we would stay close and tethered to your word and to Christ. And we grieve, Lord, the departures from the faith that we've experienced, the loved ones in our families, friends, those that were once a part of us, no longer. God, may our hearts be compassionate for them, full of pity and sadness, and that they would, though they may not be around us, but they would be close to us in our prayers as we bring them up before you, Lord. And we recognize that the power to stay is not in our own selves, but in your grace. And so we lean into that and we embrace it. And we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.